Thank you for your word. Please help me as I teach it. Help me to be faithful to your word and give us ears to hear it and hearts to obey. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, 1517. Does anybody know what happened in that year? Something very important. Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the wall of the Castle Church in Wittenberg. And so was begun the Reformation. So at the time, certain clergy were in the practice of selling a certificate called an indulgence. And if you paid a little bit of money, then you could ensure your safe passage into heaven. They were selling God's forgiveness. And Martin Luther, he thought as he read through his Bible, I can't really find this idea in the scriptures. There's something not right about this. And so he wrote up his 95 theses, and what began as what was meant to be just a small town debate actually grew into the Reformation. But what was really at stake? What was really at stake in all of this was the doctrine of salvation itself. You see, once they started to pull on the thread, they realized this actually goes beyond just a few wayward clergy selling forgiveness, but actually reaches right down into the heart of the gospel message, God's message of hope for the world. Are you and I saved by our good deeds or by grace, God's gift? Through faith alone in Christ alone. But I wonder if I could make it just a bit more personal, I encourage you to ask yourself this morning, on what basis would God welcome you in to his kingdom at the final judgment? Are you sitting here this morning saved because of what Jesus has done for you on your behalf? Or will you be saved if you've done enough? Some of us sitting here this morning, we might not be sure. We might think, well, I've been a good person. I've done all I can, but I can't know what God will decide. I'm just really not sure. Here's what the Apostle Paul said, and he made it very clear in Romans 3:28. He said, we maintain that a person is justified, made right before God, by faith, apart from the works of the law. And so the Apostle Paul would say, well, all you need to do is ask this question. Do I trust in the finished work of Christ? If the answer is yes, you can be assured. In the final judgment, God welcomes you in. Now, Martin Luther, our famous reformer, he certainly believed this. And it shaped the Reformation slogan that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone. And what a comfort this slogan is for those of us who are weary and ready just to wholly trust in Jesus' name, rest on him and be saved. But there was something that Luther found in the book of James, in his letter, that he really wrestled with. And it's good for us to wrestle with it too. How do we understand what James has written in verse 24 of chapter 2? You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. Do James and Paul disagree with one another about how we're made right before God? Do you know, I actually don't think that they do. I don't think they do. Instead, I think both James and Paul are very much on the same page, and actually James makes a very important contribution, a very important point that we need to hear this morning as to how we understand what a living faith looks like. But in order to understand that, in order to understand what he's written here in verse 24, we need to read his whole passage that we've got this morning in order to come at a right understanding. So let's go on and read chapter 2, verse 14 to 17. He says, what good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. So the question we need to ask is the same question James asked. Can such faith save? And I think this is an important point because James, notice, he doesn't say that faith doesn't save. But what does he say? Can such faith save? And I think the NIV does a really good job at rendering this phrase in Greek, can such faith save? And it's intuitively true, isn't it? That if you say you believe something is the case, but then you make decisions that totally ignore or contradict what you say that you believe, well, do you really believe it? Or perhaps you say something to be true and then don't do anything about it. Do you really believe it? Or what value do the words that you express have? Does such belief have any value at all? Say the fire alarm goes off right now. Here it is. It's gone off. The fire alarm. Who's moving? How many times have you heard a fire alarm sound that you actually believed there was an emergency happening? I can remember working in an office and the fire alarm would go off and they actually added the words, emergency, evacuate now, emergency. And not one of us, myself included, got up from our seats because we knew this is a drill. This is not an emergency until the safety officer, you know, who was wearing the hat and the vest, come around and they say, come on, treat this seriously. Everybody get up and leave right now. And then, of course, we'd begrudgingly obey. We'd get up out of our seat, go outside, wait for it all to be safe. You know, meanwhile, I'm thinking, I've got things I need to do. I need to get back in there. But imagine with me for a moment, the fire alarm does go off. Okay, and you're thinking all those things. And the person in front of you, they start yelling hysterically and convincingly. Fire, fire, there is a fire. There's a fire in the kitchen and it's burning out of control. Everybody, everybody, we need to get out of here. And you're even maybe stirred by what they say and you think, well, I'm a bit nervous now. Until that is, you realize they're still sitting in their seat, typing away at their TPS reports, getting the things done. I don't even know what a TPS report is. But do you see how absurd that would be? This person is making a lot of noise, but nobody seriously believes that they think there is an emergency. No one thinks that they really believe there's a fire in the kitchen. This person doesn't really believe it. They're just making a lot of noise. Their words have no substance to them. And James' big point in this section of his letter isn't to disagree with Paul. Instead, he's saying something different. He's saying that there is a kind of living faith and there is a kind of dead faith. One is the kind of faith that saves and one is the kind of faith that doesn't save. Actually, it's not faith at all. Can such faith save? Can you tell which is which? Well, James gives us an example to help us understand. Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. We have to ask ourselves, the person that says go in peace, what do they mean by that? What do they really mean by that? Do they mean it, or what value are their words? What value are their words to the person who is in need? Probably of no value to the person who is actually in need. Maybe their words are about as valuable as a certificate bought with money that says that you'll get through purgatory on time. Or maybe they're as credible as the kind of words that are spoken by a person who says with their lips, I trust Jesus, and follow him, but then walk out the door and deny him by the way that they live. James here is not really contrasting faith on the one hand and works on the other, as if these were two alternative options in one's approach to God. No, he's rather contrasting two kinds of faith. A faith that, because it is genuine on the one hand, does result in action and good deeds and a godly lifestyle. And a faith that, because it's defective, inherently in itself, produces no works or deeds or godly lifestyle. a living faith and a dead faith. Faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. Or mere words without substance, that's a dead kind of faith. No, living faith is lived. Living faith is lived. Having established what he means to say, James then puts together this imaginary conversation with somebody else, hoping to make himself clearer. And he says in verse 18, he says, "But someone will say, 'You have faith, I have deeds.' And show me your faith, says James, without deeds, and I'll show you my faith by my deeds." Anybody who's known somebody who's genuinely converted in the course of their life, they know this. They are a different person now. We praise God for people who have grown up in the faith, which is a wonderful thing. But we know that when someone comes from an experience of not following God and living their own way, understanding the gospel for the first time and putting their trust in Jesus, they're a new person. They may not get everything right, of course. Nobody does. None of us does. But they may struggle, some more than others. But their attitudes, their desires, how they want to live, their orientation is now directed towards God, His grace, His mercy, and His ways. And we can see that they have a living faith. And it's even infectious, isn't it, when you see it in others. But we can see that it's there. Do you have a living faith? Charles Mitton wrote a commentary on this book of James, and I thought he put it really well. He said, "It's a good thing to possess an accurate theology, but it is unsatisfactory unless that good theology also possesses us." You believe it to be true. Do you live it? Has the truth gripped you so that you can't do anything but live it? If you believe it, then you'll live it. You know, sometimes we can be very caught up on believing the right things, which is good, having the right theology, which is good, saying we believe, until it's all just a game about words. And that's where we run into trouble. We forget that what we believe is meant to move our affections, to reach our heart and our hands, find expression in our lives. I've been saved by grace, by God's mercy. Do I show grace and mercy to others around me? But, you know, as we think about it, there are those that have a perfect theology, perfect beliefs, perfect understanding. Who would you say really has the best theology, the best understanding, the most correct beliefs? Well, it's probably the demons, right? The demons probably have the best idea. And what does James say? He says, "You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder." You know, again, we know this is intuitively true, don't we? That there is a kind of belief which is not lived, a belief that says, "Yes, I know these things are the case, but I won't live for it." The demons believe that they know everything, probably more than we know, but they don't believe, they rebel against the truth. We can do that too. There's a difference between a living faith and a dead faith. A faith that reveals itself in works and a faith that really isn't faith at all. And so living faith is lived, and living faith, it works. It works itself out. Remember back in our first week of James, we said that the Lord gave birth to us by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits. And we also discovered that God is after a certain righteousness in those who are His first fruits. We also found that a trial was any attempt to know the true nature of a thing. Well, now James actually gives us an example of a test, and actually the result of that test. He gives us the example of Abraham. And he uses that example of Abraham to provide evidence showing how his faith was put under pressure and shown to be what it really was, genuine. Abraham had a living faith. You'll remember in our Old Testament reading, God made a promise to Abraham, didn't he? He said, if you remember, something along the lines of, I'll make your offspring like the stars of heaven. And Abraham was concerned because he didn't have any sons with his wife Sarah. And so he said, well, where is this heir going to come from? And God said, well, no, your son, your own flesh and blood will be your heir. And in Genesis 15:6, Abraham is said to have believed the Lord and he credited it to him as righteousness. Now, it's fair to say in this case, Abraham had not done anything, had he? He'd not done any righteous works or anything like this. He was justified in this case or counted righteousness by faith alone. But we have to ask ourselves, what kind of faith was Abraham's faith? Was it a living faith or a dead faith? Now, God knew Abraham's heart. We don't know Abraham's heart, but we praise God that actually the scripture, as the scripture unfolds, it shows us what kind of faith Abraham had. Sometime later, God did indeed, true to his word, give Abraham and Sarah a son. And then you can read about this in Genesis 22. What did God do? God told Abraham to take his only son, the son of the promise, and sacrifice him on a mountain. Did Abraham believe that God would actually give him offspring through his son Isaac? Did he believe it? Well, we would find out. See, Abraham, in faith, goes ahead fully prepared to obey God's command. He takes his son ready to sacrifice him because he believed that God had promised something and God would fulfill that promise. But God stops him saying, Abraham, Abraham, do not lay a hand on the boy. Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. And God provided an animal to die in his son Isaac's place. You could say that Abraham's faith in the promise was made complete here. It was made complete by what he was prepared to do on that mountain. You could say the scripture that said that his belief was credited to him as righteousness was fulfilled. It was shown to be true. It was brought to its ultimate significance. The kind of faith Abraham had, its character, was shown to be of a living faith. He really did believe that God would fulfill his promise. He believed it. You see, Abraham's faith, it wasn't limited to a one-off affirmation. Yes, I believe. Or even just a once-a-week affirmation. Yes, I believe. No. Abraham's faith was an ongoing, an active force in his life. It was lived. It motivated every step that he took in response to God's word of promise. At every point along the way, he believed. Now, I know I've told a little bit of my story before from up the front, but I'd just like to reflect on it just a little bit because I can remember being in that college dorm in Armidale, Drummond and Smith College, if you know Armidale very well, 18 or 19 years old, and that exchange student coming to me having heard that I'd told someone that I was a Christian. And she said, are you a Christian? And I said, yes, I believe. Yes, I believe. I even knew her answers to all her questions because she asked me a bunch of questions to see if I really was a believer. How are you saved? You know, grace alone. So there's nothing you could do to merit yourself. No, Jesus died on the cross in my place for my sin. That's how I'm saved. Ticking all the boxes. But she knew, and I knew, I'd been in church for 18 years at that point, and I didn't have a living faith. I knew all the things that I wasn't living for. I knew that actually something happened, had to happen in my heart. The truth that I knew had to take hold in my heart, and I had to decide to live for the truth. To live for Jesus. my life and my choices betrayed the truth about me. But how good is it when the truth does take hold in your heart? How good is it when you have a living faith? How good is it when you recognize it in other people as well? And so Abraham says, wasn't that our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled. It says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. So I'm hoping that we're beginning now to see that the Apostle James and Paul are really on the same page, but they're countering different issues. So Paul is countering dead religion. People who do all the religious things and they rely on all of their religious works and their devotion for their salvation without trusting in the finished work of Jesus. To those people, Paul has to say really loudly, your works do not earn you salvation. Instead, simply trust in the finished work of Christ at the cross. But James, on the other hand, is countering dead faith. That is, people who say they believe, but what it is that they supposedly believe never finds expression in their life. Their faith isn't genuine. It's just mere words without substance. To these, James has to say something like Dan's paraphrase, living faith works, or living faith is lived. To these, James says, living faith works. And then he goes on, in the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Now, I think this point about Rahab is very important. And I was trying to figure out, why is it that James uses these two illustrations, Abraham the patriarch and Rahab the prostitute? Why are these two examples? I wonder if you know the answer to this. I have had a little moment to think about it, more than just a little moment. And I think James does this for a very good reason. Because the thing is as we speak about these kinds of things, faith working, faith expressed, it's very easy of us to, when we think about these things, to fall into the trap of thinking, have I expressed my faith enough? Is my faith good enough? Have I expressed it well enough? Abraham was a patriarch. Who am I? Very soon, we stop asking the question, have I expressed my faith enough? We start asking, have I done enough? We start asking, am I good enough? And we fall into a gospel that isn't the gospel. But here, James chooses Rahab for a very good reason. These characters in the Bible story, in its narrative, so often can just become characters in a story, can't they? But Rahab lived a life. She lived a life in a city as a prostitute. And I wonder if you were to imagine what life was like for Rahab as she considered herself before God, what sort of thoughts and emotions might she have felt? What kind of view of herself would she have felt? How good would she have felt she would have needed to be to counteract her life of sinful behavior? Maybe she was pushed into those circumstances, we don't know, but we know that she would have felt very poorly about herself, probably, or she would have felt an insurmountable of good works were needed to make herself right before God. But what did she do? Well, all Rahab did was come to believe that the Lord was God in heaven above and on earth below. And whatever her past, her present conviction moved her to identify herself with God's people, moved her to give lodging and protection, to the spies, to the people of Israel. She simply demonstrated what she'd come to believe, whom she belonged to, who were her people, who was her God. She just simply had a living faith in a gracious God. And that was enough for Rahab. And that's enough for me. And that's enough for you. So how are you feeling? I hope you're not feeling weighed down by this pressure, by this letter, but I do hope you're feeling challenged by it. And I do want to say that if you're here this morning having never actually genuinely taken up God's offer of free forgiveness of sin and eternal life found in Jesus, simply by trusting and resting on his finished work, I recommend you to take up the offer because it's a very good one. But be ready for your life to be changed from the inside out. Because if your faith in Jesus is genuine, if it's alive and you're found to be in him, then you won't be able to help but to begin to bear the fruit of your trust in Jesus as you truly seek to live a life that honors him. And for the rest of us, well, let's pray and let's ask God that he would help preserve us in faith, continuing to bear the kind of fruit that he desires to see in us, the kind of fruit in our lives that would bring honor and glory to him. Will we pray and ask God for his help now? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the grace found in Jesus, and we pray for us who have put our trust in him. Help us to live lives that glorify and honor you. And our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.